where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lined with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one on the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They had taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciple, "I have seen the Lord." And then he said these things to her. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning and celebrate your resurrection. We can gather this morning and celebrate that you are indeed alive. We can celebrate along with Mary that we have seen the Lord. God, we're grateful that you have raised up Christ. You have raised him up from the tomb. You have raised him up a conqueror over death. You have raised him up to sit with you in the heavenly places. And for that this morning we rejoice, because in him, in the hope of his resurrection, we have life, we have grace, we have peace and mercy that passes all our understanding. Lord God, as we worship this morning, we worship the fact that you are alive. We worship the fact that you have conquered sin, hell, and the grave. And in so doing, have given us life. God, direct our hearts this morning. Direct our paths. Direct our need for you. Help us to celebrate that you're alive. And help us to celebrate the life we have in you. And God, we pray this morning in Christ's name. I want to read to you our scripture text for this morning. It comes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You may be seated. This weekend, we think about and dwell upon the message of the cross of Christ and the message of the empty tomb. The message of the cross of Christ is a simple and yet profound message. It is powerful and yet lost on many because of the so-called wisdom of our day. We see the cross and we see the empty tomb displayed prominently on this particular weekend. We think about it. We post it on the internet. We go to special services that are dedicated around the themes of the cross and the empty tomb, much like the one that you're in this morning. And yet, the cross is still 2,000 years after it became a symbol for Christians, it is still a despised symbol with a powerful message. Paul, in writing here to the church at Corinth, he calls on them in the verses preceding the one that we are looking at. We see him call for the church to come together. They were having some issues. They were having some divisions, and he calls them to lay those divisions aside. They were asking or saying to themselves, well, I was baptized by so-and-so, and so I am a part of his ministry. I was led to the Lord by this person, and therefore I'm a part of their ministry. And they were dividing themselves along these lines, and Paul calls for them to cease doing this. These divisions were foolish to Paul. They didn't make any sense. Paul tells them, I have this one job, I have this one duty to proclaim the message of Christ and proclaim the cross of Christ and proclaim Christ crucified. He says, that is our job, that is our appointment as those who have been called by Christ. As we reflect this morning on the cross and the empty tomb that he borrowed, reminded that the world has always deemed the cross foolishness. From the very time that Christ was crucified, the very time that his disciples began to proclaim the message that he had risen from the dead, the world around the church has understood this as foolishness. However, as we celebrate this morning that Christ has risen from the dead, as he has conquered death, hell, and the grave, we should realize that the cross and the empty tomb for the people of God is power and wisdom. It's a sign of our redemption and sanctification and the grace that God has given us through Christ. So this morning, I want us to consider in this passage the wisdom and power that are available to us, that are ours because of the cross of Christ. As we think about the cross, we must realize that the cross was a great instrument of torture. The Romans employed the cross because it caused extreme suffering. As a matter of fact, a person who was a Roman citizen was not to be subjected to crucifixion. It was something that was reserved for those who were outside of the citizenship of Rome. And they used it, and they used it well. They used it to not only torture, but they used it as an example to people of what happened when you crossed Rome, when you did something that did not bring Rome pleasure. Death on the cross was not quick. It was extremely painful. It could last a very long time as one slowly suffocated because they could no longer, because of the tiredness in their body, pull themselves up on the cross to take a breath. The cross was reserved for the worst of the worst. It's what makes it so terrible that it would be the death that Christ was subjected to. He had done nothing wrong. He had done nothing to deserve death on the cross. And yet that's what the people who are gathered on that Friday as Christ is tried, and they shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Not only was there hatred for Christ among the religious leaders, but they wanted him to be subjected to a terrible death. However, the cross has become a significant symbol of our faith. If you look, there are four behind me this morning. We place them on necklaces around our neck. We place them on top of our steeples. We place them in our churches. This cruel device of torture and death we have come to adopt as a symbol of our hope, a symbol of Christ's forgiveness. Well, the cross was not only a symbol for the early church, but it was their message. We see that here. Paul says, "For the word," in verse 18, "the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." For the early church, they would proclaim the cross. They would talk about the cross. They would talk about Christ's death on the cross. They would talk about the forgiveness that was available from God because of Christ's death on the cross. But this was an embarrassing message. Or at least it should have been. It should have been for the early church an embarrassing message that their leader and founder, the one that they proclaimed as Savior, had died on an instrument of torture. So that's why Paul, writing here, as he's telling the church, he says, give up these things that you're fighting about. It's not important. What is important is that we proclaim the cross of Christ. We proclaim the forgiveness that is available because Christ died in our place on this cross. The message that they proclaimed was that God had sent His one Son to die, that God had left His place in heaven and dwelt among humanity and died. He had died in the most horrific way possible. And because of this message, Paul realizes that this message is folly to those who are perishing, he says in verse 18. It is foolishness to them. We might say today that it was dumb, stupid, pathetic. Those might be the words we used instead of folly. That's how the world viewed this message of the cross. It's against the wisdom of man that God should work in this way. Why would God Why would God do this? Why would God leave the splendor and glory of heaven? Why would He send His Son to come and dwell among us? Why would He allow His Son to be arrested and tried, beaten, tortured, and killed? Why would God do that? In the wisdom of man, that makes no sense. It was foolishness. But He says, for us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Because God, as He quotes here, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Can we be saved through the wisdom of man? The interesting thing for us in 2015 is that we live in a culture and in a time in history where the cross is still viewed as foolishness. That salvation coming from God somewhere up in the sky where we can't see Him is foolishness. It's foolishness to the world that you would gather early on a Sunday morning, not for just a normal service, but you would come to an extra service. That you would come to a service that is dedicated to celebrating that this man who was once dead is now alive. It's foolishness in the wisdom of the world. And the world proclaims to us loudly that we can be saved by the wisdom of ourselves, by the wisdom of mankind. That is what will save society. That is what will save us into the future, is our great wisdom. Can we be saved through wisdom? There are some, unfortunately, in the church that have told us today that we can somehow know God even through our own wisdom and our own working. The world tells us there is no God, and too many Christians believe that it's simply a matter of what they know in their head, what they've memorized as knowing God, and those things are simply not enough. He asked the question in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Paul says that in God's wisdom, He takes what the world believes to be wisdom and He turns it into foolishness. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. The people in Paul's day believed, just like in our own, that they had all of this wisdom and knowledge available to them. Some of the great thinkers in history had come about near the time of Paul. Some of the people who understood more about their time, more about history, more about math and philosophy than we could imagine lived in the time that Paul was there. And yet they'd put all their hope and they'd put all their future in this wisdom and knowledge. And God was wanting them to understand it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how much you try to figure out about the world or how much you do figure out about the world. That is not how we know God. That is not how we follow Him. That is not how we have a relationship with Him. As a matter of fact, He said in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's not about how much head knowledge we have. It's not about how smart we are. Because what God did to us and to the wisdom of the world seems foolish. He sent His Son to die. On a tree? He left him in the grave until the third day. God raised him from the dead on the third day. So much of that is information that we can't reconcile in our own wisdom. In fact, he said he goes against what everybody's looking for. He said the Jews, this is in verse 22, the Jews demand signs. They wanted to have a sign. They wanted to have some sign of what had happened. Oddly enough, if they had been looking, they would have seen unlimited number of signs from Christ. They would have seen the greatest sign of all, the empty tomb on that first day of the week. But they demanded signs, and they weren't given the one they were looking for. He says the Greeks or the Gentiles, they seek wisdom for salvation. But Christ crucified does not satisfy either of these. It's not the sign that the Jews were looking for, because they wanted a great Messiah who would come and would kick out Rome and would deliver them from bondage and would give them peace in their own time. And that wasn't what Christ had come to do. And for the Greeks, Jesus was just a Jewish carpenter. He was an itinerant preacher. He was a nobody. What they looked for was someone who had risen to some prominence, someone who had great success, someone who had honor. Jesus died with none. Jesus died with his disciples having abandoned him. Jesus died on this Roman torture device. He had no honor. He had no success. And that was what the Greeks wanted. So he says, but we preach Christ, verse 23. It doesn't satisfy the demand for signs. It doesn't satisfy wisdom, but rather it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. See, Deuteronomy 21 talked about anyone who was killed on a tree was cursed. And so for the Jews to then hear that Jesus had died on a cross and yet he was supposed to be their Savior, he was supposed to be their Messiah, that was something that was simply unacceptable. And for the Gentiles, it was foolishness, folly. How could your God, how could your Savior be such a lowly an insignificant person? Think about the things that the Romans celebrated. They had great palaces with great Caesars who were mighty military leaders and great politicians. And they would often worship them as gods because they valued success. They valued honor. And so when Paul would come and say, I want to tell you about the Savior who was crucified, they would have nothing to do with that. It was foolishness. If you think about what our own society and our own period in history values, we value success. I'm not so sure about honor, but we do value celebrity. And so Christ is simply not cool enough to be Savior. He's not trendy enough to be Lord in the lives of the people around us. It's irrelevant to them that he was crucified on a cross for their sin, that God raised him from the dead as the sign of our coming resurrection and God's power over death, hell, and the grave. Because Jesus isn't cool enough to be Savior. He isn't trendy enough to be Lord. But fortunately, while Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, he says in verse 24, but to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It may be that the message of the cross and the empty tomb is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But for we who are called, we understand that it is God demonstrating his power. God demonstrating His power over sin and sending Christ to the cross, dying in our place, dying the death that we deserve to die. It shows His power over death because He raises Christ from the grave. He speaks and Christ comes forth. It may be foolishness to the world, but it's wisdom for us. It's power, because the cross is the ultimate sign of God's sovereignty and dominion. It's His ultimate sign of mercy, because through the cross He offers us forgiveness. Therefore, God's foolishness is wiser than anything that we could ever have and stronger than anything that we could ever conceive, because every human attempt that we read about in the Bible to get to God fails. Every attempt in the wisdom of man to get to God fails. Every single time, humanity falls short of God's forgiveness and redemption. But at the cross, God provides the forgiveness and the wisdom that we could never obtain on our own. At the empty tomb, He shows us His power. So He asks them, He tells them, remember what God called you from. Remember where you have come from. In verse 26, He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." I love that passage because it reminds us that we're pretty pathetic. It reminds us that we really don't have that much to offer. I mean, if you know much about 1 Corinthians, Paul has to get on to the church at Corinth for some pretty terrible things. And this seems like one of those texts that really kind of sets up what Paul is going to say later on. Because he says, hey, remember you're not really that important. Remember you're not really that smart. Remember you're not really that powerful. You know, this is where most Baptists would just stop reading the letter and would crumple it up and throw it away. He can't talk to us like that. He says, remember, consider your calling, brothers. Many of you are not wise according to worldly standards. You weren't that smart. Not many were powerful. You're not that strong. Not many were of noble birth. You weren't important politically in the world's eyes. Remember that. That's where you came from. Don't go getting a big head about yourself now that you've been called to Christ, because remember where you came from, that you were not that smart, you were not that powerful, you were not that noble. That gets you excited. We're not great. But that makes perfect sense with God. It's what God's been doing all along. He's been calling those who are not that wise, and been calling those who are not that powerful, and calling those who are not of noble birth. They're basically nobodies. And yet God chose nobodies. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak to shame the strong. God chose what is lowly and despised to bring nothing to things that are. He did so in order that no one would have any room for boasting. Why is it that on the night that Christ is born, it's not the king who comes to welcome Him? It's not those who are of noble birth. The closest that come to that, the wise men, it takes them a long time to get there. But on the night that Christ is born, there are some people that show up. Some lowly shepherds that are out in the middle of the night taking care of their sheep. They probably smelt terrible. They had a nasty job. They were in no way respected by the community around them. And yet they show up. On the night when Christ was born, they show up. They are called by the angels who show up in mass to invite them to come and welcome the King. We think about Jesus' disciples. A tax collector. Fishermen. Lowly jobs. Unimportant jobs. Not the smartest and wisest take those jobs. You would do something more important if you were of noble birth, if you were wise, if you were powerful. But I'm always struck by one particular incident in the Gospels when this guy shows up. He's described to us as this rich young ruler, and he wants to follow Christ. He says, I've done everything. I've done everything I was supposed to do. And Christ says, one more thing. You've got all this stuff. What Christ is really telling him is, at some point it's going to come in between us. Get rid of it. All your stuff, all your possessions, all your monetary assets, I want you to take them and I want you to sell them and give the money to the poor and come follow me. And he can't do it. Matter of fact, he's upset. But he can't bring himself to get rid of his stuff and come follow Christ. That's why it's hard. Jesus says it's hard for someone that has a lot of wealth to enter into the kingdom. Why? Because it's just easy for that stuff to come in between you and God. So he tells him, none of you were wise. It's hard for someone who just has the answer to every question to come to God, because sometimes coming to God is about having questions that just aren't answered, that you know you can't answer. It's hard. It's hard for someone who's powerful to come to God, because you have to come to Him and say, God, You are Lord of my life. You are King of my life. You are Savior of my life. And someone who's already a king, someone who's already powerful, they don't see the need for the Savior. And so God brings low the wisdom of man. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, verse 28 says, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He says there can be no boasting. There can be no pride in the presence of God. And so God used the thing that was most despised in the world. He used a rugged cross to bring about His salvation. He did the thing that was most unthinkable, and He raised His Son from the grave. He left the tomb empty. Things that people around could not fathom, they could not believe had happened. God uses that to point to the fact that He is the only way. There is no working to get to Him. There is no thinking things through to get to Him. There is only the power of the cross and the empty tomb. Because no one will stand before God and boast. So Jesus, through things that are thought foolish, became to us wisdom from God. He became righteousness, verse 30 says. He became sanctification and redemption. God used the thing most despised to become for us what was most needed. We would have tried it a different way, I think. There seems like there should have been an easier way. God could have done something easier. He could have done something less obscure. He could have done something that would give us a better sign of his redemptive work, that would have been more intelligent, that would have been more wise, would have been more powerful. Why did God come at a time when there would have been a lot of difficulty in communicating the message of the gospel? Why could God not have come in 2015, where we could have put his message on television and social media for everyone to have seen? That would have been wiser. Why did he not come in a more intellectual era, when people were smarter, allegedly? Why did God choose something seemingly so foolish? See, worldly wisdom will not give you righteousness, sanctification, redemption. We can't have forgiveness from God in our own wisdom and power. It has to come through what he demonstrated as power, and he did so on the cross. He did so by sending his Son. So he gives us two things that we should then do. Two things that we should do because Christ has come in the power and wisdom of the cross. He says first in verse 31, we should boast in Christ. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's easy to boast in worldly wisdom. I have a doctorate hanging on my wall. I'm doing another one. That really impresses some people. Some people, it's a joke. If they've already got one, why do you need another one? And I can agree with that line of thinking as well. But you go to some circles, wow, you've got a doctorate. I know some pastors, they're really big on that fact that they've got a doctorate. It's doctor everything. Doctor this and doctor that, and hopefully they don't do that on a plane and someone thinks that, you know, they can heal the sick or something like that. It's not that kind of doctor. But it's easy to do that. In this room, many of you have degrees at colleges. You have jobs that are important. It's easy to boast in that. The world does it every single day. The world boasts in accomplishments. But they don't mean anything. They don't have the power to save. A basketball team last night that had won 38 games in a row found out that it's hard to win the next one. You know what those 38 games will mean next year? Nothing. There's athletes that have great accomplishments and they've done amazing things, and yet they get to the end of their life and they're penniless. And unless they were the best of the best, forgotten. You could be president of the United States, and yet I would say most people in this room can't name all 44. They were president of our country. But do you really know that much about Chester A. Arthur and Millard Fillmore? Probably not. There's all kinds of things that the world tells us we can boast in, that we can be prideful of, but those things are fading quickly and they do not matter in the end. They will not save. They do not provide redemption and sanctification. They simply don't. And so for us, we should find that if we are going to boast, if we are going to be proud of something, it is the fact that we were not wise, we were not powerful, we were not of noble birth, and yet Christ saved us anyways. We had nothing to offer, and yet he gave us everything. And then finally, we should boast in Christ, but we should also proclaim Jesus and him crucified. He says this as he goes into chapter 2. He says, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. If anyone had reason to boast in their knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, it would be Paul. A religious leader before he was saved, the greatest theologian and missionary of the church after he was saved. And yet he said, when I came to Corinth, I decided to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. I decided that that was the important message, he says. He says, that was what was important. That's what I was going to proclaim to you. That was what I was going to share with you and give to you. He says, I wasn't going to use lofty speech and try to have well-reasoned thoughts. He says, I'm going to proclaim to you, I did proclaim to you, Christ and Him crucified. As foolish as it seemed to you, remember when He came to Corinth, they would have been Greek people who thought it was foolishness what He was talking about. And yet that's what He went and that's what He proclaimed was Christ and Him crucified, because He knew that was the only thing that had power to save. And friends, for us, we live in a time when the message of the cross is deemed foolishness. It's folly. It's a sign of an uneducated person. It's a sign of someone who does not think well. It's a sign of someone who rejects logic and science. It's what the world sees in the message of the cross. And yet we know that the message of the cross is the wisdom of God. It is the only thing that has power to save. The only thing that will redeem us from our sin is the blood that Christ spilled at the cross. And the only reason that you and I have hope, the only reason we understand that we have a future with God, is because He has raised His Son from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, to reveal to us that God loves us and cares for us and has conquered death through Christ. And so let us proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Let's not get to the point where we proclaim Christ as the good teacher, the good religious leader, the pithy storyteller. Let us proclaim Christ and Him crucified for us. We are tempted to believe ourselves wise or powerful or noble, because the world values these things above all. But what we value is the redemption of forgiveness and grace that we have in Christ. I want to pray for us as we get ready to dismiss. But I want to pray especially as we get ready to go this morning, that God would strengthen our hearts. That as we face a world that increasingly rejects anything that comes from God, that we would realize that in Christ we have the wisdom that has brought low those who are lofty, the wisdom that God has given to shame those who are wise, the strength that God has given to shame those who believe themselves strong. Increasingly, it will be difficult for us, but we must never forget that we have a bloody cross and an empty tomb that stands for us as the wisdom and power of God. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning. We are grateful that You've given us life. We are grateful that You have given us hope. God, we're grateful that You have given us forgiveness in the power of Your cross. God, we're thankful that in You we have wisdom In you we have been given righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And God, so my prayer is for each one of us that we would boast in you and you alone, but not in our own wisdom or power and strength, but only that which has come from you. And God, I pray that in this group, we would dedicate ourselves to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. We would shrug off the wisdom of this age that you have shamed and made folly. And we would remember the power that comes only from the cross of your Son Christ. God, we praise you for sending him. We praise you for his perfect life. We praise you for his perfect death. And God, we praise you that you called him forth from the grave and set him at your right hand, a demonstration of the power that you have. The power you have over sin, the grave, death, hell, the victory that we have in Christ. And we pray this morning in his holy and precious name. Amen. As we go out this morning, I invite you, if you would, stand with me, greet one another, and then you'll be dismissed.